Good morning. It's a joy and a privilege to be with you today. It's an even greater joy and privilege to be able to open the Word of God together, isn't it? God's eternal Word, our home from generation to generation. Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 17, a ministry worthy of an eternal reward. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul challenges his hearers to conduct themselves in a way worthy of their calling and to build the church on the foundation that he has laid, to build the church with quality materials that will not last, that will last eternally. And in doing so, he's bringing his hearers right face to face with Judgment Day. And I think God does that in our lives many times. He brings us to miniature little judgment days to get us ready for that final Judgment Day. He did that to me in my second semester at MIT. As I was getting ready for graduation, I had to do a senior thesis. Every mechanical engineering student has to do one, and I had an advisor, Ernie Rabinowitz, and he was at that time the world's leading authority and expert on tribology. Now, how many of you know what tribology is? I didn't think so. I didn't know what it was either. Tribology is the science of friction and wear and lubrications, and he was an expert. He was a wonderful man, and he took me into his office and sat me down, and he said, "Andy, I like you. I really do. And I've seen a lot of students come and go. And because I like you, and because I have seen a lot of students come and go, I think it's only fair to tell you that I don't see any way that you're going to be able to graduate this semester. Just thought you'd like to know." I was absolutely shocked. Big saucer eyes. I looked at him, and I had no idea what he was talking about. But as he laid out what he thought I needed to do to get the thesis done, I saw that he was right. I was going to be getting about 2 or 3 hours of sleep a night for the next 2 months. And so I did. And I worked hard, and I got my research done, and the time came to write that thing, sit down and write it. Now, at that time, way, way back when, I used an electric typewriter with whiteout. Do you remember those? How many of you used electric typewriters? How many of you still use electric typewriters? None of you, right? We have word processors now, but at that time, nobody had word processors. A friend of mine came in and said, "You'll never get it done on that typewriter. You need to go down to the computer lab and work on a word processor." I said, "What's a word processor?" He explained it to me, and so I went down there. And the guy in charge of that lab there set me up, and he showed me what to do, and I began to type. And I typed, and I typed, and God was with me, and I wasn't working from anything. It was just pouring out, and it was just amazing. Page after page, 10, 11, 12 hours later, I had gotten the thing half written, maybe 22, 23 pages. And then the screen just flickered for just a second. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? It just flickered, and I said, "What was that?" And the guy came in the room, he said, "I'm sorry, we had some kind of a power surge here. You just have to go to your backup copy." I said, "My what?" "Your backup copy that you've been making all along. You lost everything you've done since then, but everything else is there." I said, "I don't know what you're talking about." He said, "Move over." So he sat down, typed a few things, and page one came up. There it was. At least two-thirds of page one came up. I had inadvertently made a backup copy, not knowing what I was doing. I had two-thirds of a page left, about 45 minutes worth of labor to show for 12 hours of work. Gone forever. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here when we stand before him on Judgment Day. And our whole pile of work, everything that we've done, is tested. The loss that many of us will feel if it was not built with quality materials is the same loss I felt that day. It's gone forever and never come back. And so Paul is challenging his hearers here in 1 Corinthians 3 that we should build the church with quality materials. He says in verse 10, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and now others are building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already built, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." In order to understand this passage, as with any passage, we have to look at the context. This passage is very familiar to some of you, as is the whole chapter. There's aspects of this chapter that have been discussed. The carnal Christian, all that comes out of 1 Corinthians 3. So we have to look, as with any passage, at context. This passage is not about personal piety, our own personal walk with the Lord. This passage is not either about the Calvinist-Arminian debate about eternal security. Still less is this passage data and information supporting the doctrine of purgatory, as some Catholic scholars believed at the time of the Reformation. Well, then what is it? In order to answer that, we have to look at the whole flow of what Paul's trying to do in 1 Corinthians. I believe that 1 Corinthians was written to the Corinthian church, but for all of us to read so we understand the doctrine of the church. What is the church? How does it grow? What hinders its growth? And how should the church relate to its surrounding pagan culture? In that way, the church, this letter, I think, is as relevant as any you're going to find in the entire New Testament for the American church today. Corinth, ancient Corinth, because of its strategic location, was a prosperous city. And with all that money pouring in, there are all kinds of people as well. And with all that, we had religions, we had temples and cults and shrines. We also had prostitution and pagan revelry and all kinds of evil flowing together at the same time. Corinth was, therefore, as one commentator put it, at once the New York City, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. And so there was a key issue in the relationship between the church and its surrounding pagan culture. The church mirrored its culture. Some of them had been miraculously saved out of pagan backgrounds, but they brought with them a pagan history, a history of temptation. Very hard to get out of those habits. And that temptation, those temptations that they were wrestling with, threatened to destroy the church. And Paul writes very strongly on a number of issues here to get them to deal properly with each one of them. And this is our point of contact today, is it not? For we also are wrestling with our relationship with our surrounding pagan culture. And to what degree will that pagan culture hinder us and affect our ministry? Half-converted people come into the church and bring their struggles in, and as a result, we have sexual immorality and idolatry, worldly pleasure seeking, and marriage troubles, all kinds of difficulty, wrestling with gender issues, all of these issues coming out in 1 Corinthians, and they're appropriate to us today. And only the perfect Word of God is able to set us straight, to do that radical surgery necessary. But only as we submit to the authority of the Apostle Paul as he writes to us today. The authority of Paul is actually one of the big themes in both 1 and 2 Corinthians. He's writing, I think, to defend his authority, his right to speak to these issues. There were different groups claiming different leaders. One following Paul, okay, we'll continue to follow him. Somebody else saying, I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos, I'll follow whoever. And in this way, they were showing a misunderstanding of what it is that truly builds the church. They had a worldly view of that, worldly view of wisdom, a worldly view of power, and therefore a worldly view of how the church is to grow and how it is to be built. And the whole thing comes to a head, I believe, at least at this point in chapter 3. He begins in verses 1 through 4 by accusing his hearers of being worldly, being fleshly, being mere men. He says, you're acting just like anyone else around you, and you shouldn't be. And specifically on the issue of leadership and how the church is built, you're acting like pagans. And in verses 5 through 9, he says, in effect, what after all is Apollos and what is Paul? We're just co-laborers. We're just working together with God, but this is God's church. He alone is the one who gives it growth. Now, of course, Paul and Apollos, as faithful co-laborers with God, we are worthy of a reward by the grace of God if we do it his way. But it is still God's power and his wisdom that gives the growth to the church. On that issue of rewards, Paul turns and addresses here in verses 10 through 15. Up to one point, he'd been using a somewhat of an agricultural image. He says, you are God's field. You know, I planted the seed, Apollos watered, God made it grow. But then he shifts in verse 9 and he uses a different metaphor, an architectural metaphor in terms of the building of a spiritual structure. He says, you are God's field, and then he switches and says, you are God's building. And he urges the building of the church in verses 10 through 17 to be done in a proper way, in a godly way that honors him. Now that we've set the context, let's look a little bit more carefully at each of these verses. In verse 10, Paul says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. Do you see what Paul is doing right at the outset? He's setting himself up as a what? As an example. He consistently does this in his ministry, doesn't he? He said, look what I did when I came to Corinth. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, but I preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in that way, I laid a foundation. So he uses himself as an example. Now, in what sense does Paul lay the foundation? This is a little bit of a troubling question, isn't it? Isn't it really the historical death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection that lays the foundation? Well, Paul wouldn't disagree with that. He says in verse 11, no one can lay a foundation, any other foundation than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the historic death of Christ, his physical bodily resurrection from the dead, that is the foundation of the true church. But then, in what sense did Paul lay the foundation? He did it through his preaching ministry. When he came to Corinth, they didn't know Jesus. They were pagan people. They hadn't heard of Jesus. And so he begins to spin out the story of the life of Jesus Christ, his mighty deeds and his mighty words. He begins to explain what he did. What joy there is, I think, for me now, living in this pagan culture, to be able to introduce them to Jesus, of whom they've never heard. We go down in the inner city or in other places, and they haven't even heard the miracle stories of Christ, and they're amazed to hear them. And so Paul did this. He lays the foundation through his preaching of Jesus Christ and of him crucified. Well, how does he lay the foundation? In what manner? He says he does it as an expert builder in the NIV. In this way, I question the NIV. I think it's not the best translation on this point because it leaves out a key word. He says, I did it as a wise master builder. He actually refers to the word wisdom here. He said there was a wisdom to the way I went about my ministry. I did it as a wise architectone, a master builder. I did it according to God's wisdom. A master builder, a ruler builder, is somebody who can make the plans and execute the plans. And Paul was well skilled in his trade. Now, a carpenter works in wood and a stonemason in stone or marble. What is it that a minister works with? What do we use to do our work? We use the Word of God. And Paul says, I was a wise master builder, using the Word of God in a skillful way. In 2 Timothy 2:15, he uses the similar analogy when he challenges Timothy. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but who correctly handles the word of truth. And so he's using that same image there. So Paul has set himself up as an example, and he says, as I did, so also you should do. Because somebody else now has come along and is building on my foundation. And that's exactly as it should be. God has ordained that church history would be somewhat like a relay race, with one generation passing on the work to the next. And somebody's going to take your work, should the Lord tarry, he's going to take your work and pass it on to the next person. But Paul gives a warning here at this point. He says, each one should be careful how he continues the work. I laid the foundation wisely, but how is it continuing from here? That's exactly what Southeastern Seminary is doing, training the next generation, getting them ready so that they also will be wise master builders following in Paul's steps and will have in no way any reason to be ashamed for their labor. We inherited this great building project from those who went ahead of us, and we need to pass it on purely, correctly, to the next generation. That's what Paul says. Now, why should we be careful in how we build? In verse 11, he says, because no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, who is Jesus Christ. How is that a reason for care in building? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of the whole project. It is God who gives the growth. It is he who builds, and therefore the building must be done according to his ways, not according to worldly wisdom. It must be done his way because he laid the foundation through his death and his resurrection. He bought the church with his own blood. He has the right to say how it's to be built. And so he said, for that reason, we must be careful. In verses 12 through 15, he intensifies the warning. And he does it by, as I said, bringing the Corinthians face to face with Judgment Day. There was a time in my Christian life when I thought I was done thinking about Judgment Day. I'm free forever from consideration of Judgment Day because all my sins, past, present, and future, have been cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it is. But are we done with Judgment Day as a result? By no means. We still have to give an account for our lives before the judgment seat of Christ, for anything done in the body, whether good or bad. And we, as laborers on the church, have to give an account for the quality of our work. And we want a reward, don't we? Or at least we should, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But he says, you're going to lose your reward if it's not done with quality materials. The central concept here is that Judgment Day exposes and reveals the quality of construction. Jesus will be the building inspector. He's going to look at how everything was done, and he's going to inspect it. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. Why? Because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Basically, what he's saying here is that the quality of the work is tested by a certain kind of fire that will be available on that day. That day can be none other than Judgment Day. And the key issue here is the issue of survivability. Is it going to survive the test? Is it made of eternal stuff, or is it made of temporal stuff? In verse 14, if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. So it's the issue of survivability or that which is burned up. And each moment of your ministry will have to submit to this test. Every inclination of the heart, every action, everything will submit to this test, a test of fire. In 2 Peter 3:10, Peter mentions this fire. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. It's a fire that tests lastability, survivability, eternal work tested with that fire. Paul is very aware of this. In 1 Corinthians 7, that whole chapter on marriage, he says, you know, you should act as though you don't have a wife. Did you ever wonder what that meant? Maybe you didn't notice that. Act like you don't have a wife. Can you do that? Well, what he's saying is, don't live as though your earthly situation is permanent, for the time is short, and this manner of this world will soon pass away. And so you should build in an eternal manner. The great danger here is that of wasted time and a lost reward. Building with gold, silver, and costly stones, I believe, is building according to God's wisdom, a wisdom that makes no sense to the world. It seems foolish to build the church that way. We should do it this way. But God says that wisdom is folly, or it's futile in his sight. It is wood, hay, and straw. Now, here we get to this issue of our motivation in ministry, namely our reward. Does it seem a little strange to you to be motivated by reward? Have you ever been uncomfortable saying, you know, I want my reward from God? Well, first of all, let's understand, any reward we get from God is given to us by grace. We don't deserve a thing. Anything we do, he gives us by grace, having cleansed our works. That's true. But yet there is this great theme in the New Testament of rewards. Jesus Christ himself constantly refers to rewards. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. He talks to the persecuted. To those who are persecuted in his name, what does he say? Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. In the same way the prophets were persecuted before you. And then in chapter 6, he's laboring the whole time in Matthew 6 that you not lose your reward. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, what? You'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. And then in Matthew 6:20, he says, store up treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is Jesus tempting us to something evil? Absolutely not. He wants us to be motivated by the reward. And so he's constantly laying that reward out in front of us. Paul had that reward constantly in front of him, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 9, he says, don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. I beat my body and make it my slave so I don't lose my reward. I want to work hard so that I get that reward. Well, what is the reward? I've thought about this. Now, is the reward a bigger mansion in heaven? Down Glory Street, if you turn left, that big one on the hill, that's mine. I built that with everything. Is that what it is? That seems so worldly to me. No, I really think it's not. And I don't think that God or that Jesus Christ in Matthew 6:21 would tell us to set our heart on our treasure if it weren't directly connected with our worship of God. I really believe the reward is the pleasure of God in everything we've done. And he involves us in that pleasure by saying, not just one, well done, good and faithful servant, but one after another. Look at this, that day that you got on your knees and prayed and no one saw it. Well done, good and faithful servant, that brought me pleasure. And he just includes us in that point by point. In chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians verse 5, he says, at that time, each will receive his what? His praise from God. That's the way you equate. Reward equals praise from God. But that's what it is. Praise from God. Should you yearn for this? Should you be hungry for it and thirsty? Absolutely. You should live every moment for it. And on judgment day, you'll get it. He'll let you in on it. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. I'm going to let you in on all that pleasure I had when you did that. You're going to experience it now. That's the reward. And Paul's saying, don't lose it. Don't lose your reward. Build the church with quality material so that it's not lost. In verses 16 and 17, he intensifies the warning yet further. And in this case, he's not speaking to shoddy workers, people who are working with low-quality materials. Here he's talking to people who would seek to destroy the church. Perhaps this is false teachers or persecutors or false brothers who infiltrate, as in the letter to Galatians. What he's giving a warning about is that God will actively oppose any who actively oppose him. If you are God's enemy, if you're seeking to destroy the church, God will destroy you. And that's a warning. So build according to God's ways with pure doctrine, and woe to those who seek to destroy the church of God. And so he ends, to some degree, in our section here with a beautiful vision, the beautiful picture of the church as the spiritual temple of God. He says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? And it's amazing to me the number of times in 1 Corinthians that these wise Corinthians are told by Paul something like, don't you know? Or I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, or I need to tell you that. He's constantly instructing them. They're not so wise as they thought. And in this way, setting a pattern for us in our ministry. Instruction. My people perish for lack of knowledge. Teach them by the word of God. Don't you know this? Or you should be thinking about that. Be aware of the other. He's teaching them. Don't you know that we are the temple of God? That you yourselves, Corinthians, you're just ordinary people. and yet you are the spiritual temple of God. And when God is done with you, oh, the glory, the sight of it will be incredible. Now, that is the final vision that he lays in this little section in verses 10 through 17. There is one great eternal work going on in the world today, and that is the building of the church of Jesus Christ. Anything built on that foundation according to God's methods will redound for eternity and will bring a reward to any who have done it, who have labored to the glory of God. As we come to an application of this, the question just screams from the text, doesn't it? Well, how do I build so it lasts? How do I work? How do I continue, Paul, on your foundation so that I don't lose my reward? I have to say, the answer isn't immediately in this text. But as we look back and look around at all of what Paul's written, I think we're going to begin to understand the standards that God's going to apply to the work we've done. He's going to look, in terms of our building, he's going to look at our method, he's going to look at our materials, he's going to look at our manner and our motive. Let me touch on each of these briefly. First, the method. In verse 10, it says, each one should be careful how he builds, what method he uses. I think that there are three great methods given to the minister of the Word of God for building his church. Prayer, the ministry of the Word, and the modeling of the Word. Those three. Prayer, the ministry of the Word, the modeling of the Word. This is the method. Prayer, in that you get on your knees and admit that you can't build the church of God, that he is the one that gives the growth, and you beg him to do it. You urge him, you pray and seek that he would give the growth. The ministry of the Word, verse-by-verse exposition, just like I'm doing now, what I do week after week in my church. If this were my church, we'd go on to verse 18 next week and continue on. Verse-by-verse expository teaching. And the modeling of the Word, as we talked earlier, the Apostle Paul. In chapter 4, he says, I'm going to send Timothy, and he'll remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. A way of life in Christ Jesus passed on. That, I think, is one of the big missing links in ministry today, the modeling of the Word. Those three, those are the methods that God has given us. What of the materials? I can think of no other material than the eternal Word of God. What else doesn't burn up? Jesus said, heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but what? The Word of the Lord stands forever. You build with that material, and that material, you're going to see it last for eternity. Bring out of that storeroom. Jesus said every teacher of the law who's been instructed in the kingdom brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Gold comes out and silver and costly stones, beautiful things from the Word of God. But these days I just am grieved by some of the things I see in my professional magazines. Modern architecture will build your church. If you have a beautiful sanctuary, or I saw one with a rotating pulpit in the center, so you can kind of rotate around and everybody can like this. You know, some engineer worked hard on that, and maybe he did it for the glory of God, but that is not the kind of thing that builds the church. It's especially not if that's what we're relying on, if you're spending your full time on that. You know, or PowerPoint presentations. I have one person that's constantly urging me to use PowerPoint. I don't think there's anything wrong with PowerPoint. The point is, on what are you relying in your ministry? What do you spend most of your time on? You know, what are you working on? None of this builds the church eternally. But it is the Word of God, that's the material that does. And of the manner, you know, you might have the proper method, you might have the proper materials, but if you speak of the tongue of men of angels but have not love, it profits you nothing. You could build the church, you could have all wisdom and a faith that moves mountains, but if you don't have love, it profits you nothing. You lose your reward. You have to do it in a loving manner with a desire to bring the glory of God and the best interests of his people together in your ministry. The love of God, love is patient and kind. There's a shepherd heart. The manner of your ministry should be with love. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge by itself puffs up, but love builds up. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. The beauty of the knowledge of God and the love of God coming together in a solid ministry. The final is motive. What is your motive in ministry? If you were to turn over and look at chapter 4, verse 5, you see that addressed. Paul says, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the what? The motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. God's going to look at your motive. Ministry is constantly fraught with danger on this front, isn't it? We're constantly being enticed to bad motive. I love it when people come and encourage me. I think it's great. But when you start to get enticed into the pride thing, into doing your righteous acts to be seen by men, that's a real danger. It can begin to affect the way you preach. You can begin to water it down a little bit. That really starts to shift into what I see as careerism, where you're moving from one church to the next. You're looking for what can a good way to navigate through in your career. That's a terrible motive in ministry. Or what about this motive? Just the motive of material comfort, security, materialism. Peter says in 1 Peter 5 that we should not be greedy for gain. Or power, the desire to just lord it over the flock. All of these are bad motives. What should be our motive? Just this. The glory of God in the final perfection of His church. That's what Paul labored for in Corinthians 1. The glory of God in the final maturity and perfection of the church. And he labored every day for it. Now that's the only fit motive for our ministry. At the end of your life, when you stand before God and he tests all that you've done, will there be anything left? What percentage will be left? I had one page left on that MIT document of my 21 or 22. What percentage of your ministry will be left when all is done? Build according to God's ways, God's pure word of God, the power of God, and you will see your ministry last for all eternity. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had to look, however briefly, at your word. Father, I pray that you would saturate our minds in your word, that we might understand its message, and that we might communicate it accurately, clearly, and boldly to your people. Oh, Father, build your church. We thank you that you have for 2,000 years been building your church. We thank you that it cannot be stopped, it cannot be resisted, it cannot be overturned. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And yet we urge you, O Lord, build your church. And we urge that each one here, sitting here today, may be able to present to you a life of labor done for your glory and in your way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.